Allow me to start by reading you a little bit of philosophical flimflam. And for those of you who are not familiar with the word flimflam, flimflam means nonsense. And so allow me to read you some. Thus, the more the worker by his labor appropriates the external world, sensuous nature, the more he deprives himself of means of life in the double respect. First, that the sensuous external world more and more ceases to be an object belonging to his labor. To be his labor's means of life in the immediate sense means for the physical subsistence of the worker. Therefore, it enables him to exist first as a worker and second as a physical subject. The extremity of this bondage is that it is only that as a worker that he continues to maintain himself as a physical subject, and that it is only as a physical subject that he, as a worker, exists. Political economy conceals the estrangement inherent in the nature of labor by not considering the direct relationship between the worker and production. Now, for those of you who caught what half of that means, that was the justification for the communist killing about 200 million people in the last century. And the way that they justified killing 200 million of their own citizens, I'm not talking about the people who were killed in wars with communists, but of their own citizens, was that they saw that the central problem of history was the estrangement of the worker from the means of production and from other aspects of life. And they saw that as being the reason that it was appropriate to kill about 200 million of their own citizens. Now, communist philosophy is more complex than this summary. But I want you to understand that this was the communist justification for the suffering of hundreds of millions of people. And that was to free the worker from estrangement. And that they were then going to destroy all current social order, including the workers who disagree with them, so that the workers can feel more human. Now again, they defined as the fundamental problem of history the estrangement of the worker from himself and from the means of production and from the middle class. And I wonder, as we come together this morning, what you believe is the fundamental problem of history. Is the fundamental problem of history a lack of good health? Is the fundamental problem of history the fact that there are communists or Nazis or people just don't love each other as much as they ought to? And the reason that this is so important a question is because in the text that we have today, God comes alongside us through the Holy Spirit and the prophet Isaiah, and he tells us what he believes is the ultimate and fundamental problem of history. And the problem that God believes is the fundamental problem of history is that humanity is estranged from him. That humanity is no longer in a relationship with him, and that this is the fundamental problem of history, and God gives us his cure in our text this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, and we'll be working to chapter 20. Now, if you don't have your own Bible, you can find Isaiah chapter 19 on about page 576 in the red Bible in front of you. I forgot to look it up, so that's just a good guess. It might be a little bit further than that. So, Isaiah chapter 19 through chapter 20. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsels. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched and will be driven away and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. And the workers in comb flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton, those who are the pillars of the land, will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to the Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the prince of Memphis are deluded. And those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm, branch, or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord. And he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And then the Lord said, As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, and by the way, Cush is also Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Now, if you're taking notes this morning, our outline is Fathom God's Purpose. Fathom God's purpose. If you're not familiar with the word fathom, what fathom means is to understand, to sound out the depths of God's purpose. Fathom God's purpose. Allow the rod to heal. Allow the rod to heal. And join with Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. So fathom God's purpose. Allow the rod to heal. Join with Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. Now look with me to verse 12 of chapter 19. Let's get back into the text. So what we're told there is that the wise men of Egypt should know that the Lord of hosts has purposed for Egypt. The wise people of the world are to know what God has purposed for Egypt. Now, in our text, the most obvious thing that God has purposed for Egypt is the destruction of the nation in the near time of Isaiah. And God's attack on the nation, which I have just read through, includes destroying their idols, robbing the military of their strength, their politicians of wisdom, leading them to trust more and more in idols and in sorcerers and mediums and in necromancers. God is going to give them a tyrannical king. And God has purposed to destroy Egypt. Economically, the fishing, the cotton harvest, and the production of paper and in linen and papyrus industry, all of this is going to be destroyed. Now, we should remember from last week the reason that both the Cushites, or the Ethiopians, and the Egyptians are being linked together is because the Ethiopians had put their own pharaoh on the Egyptian throne at this time. And so these two nations are essentially seen as the same in our text. And then we come to God's final moment of destruction in verse 15 of chapter 19. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail or palm branch or reed may do. The idea is that there is an absolute destruction coming upon the nation of Egypt. And historically, what I've described about the change in the economy and the coming of the king of Assyria, this occurred in about 671 BC. And so when, as we read in chapter 20, verse 4, it puts it this way, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. And so the idea and the reason that their buttocks are uncovered is that they're completely and totally shamed. They're not allowed to keep their weapons. They're not allowed to keep their clothes. They have been destroyed as a nation. And that this is God's purpose for the nation of Egypt, that he is going to destroy them. But God also tells us that there's a secondary purpose, and we find that in verse 6 of chapter 20. And this is what Judah's response is to be to this. Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? And so God destroys the nation of Egypt. But a portion of God's purpose in this is to inform his people that they ought not to trust in the Ethiopians and the Egyptians. God is working in history to tell his people, don't trust in political power. Don't trust in technology and production. Did you notice that it was talking about the cotton industry in Egypt? God wants his people to know that we don't trust in the natural abundance of wealth, whether it be petrodollars or in the Nile. God wants Judah to see that political alliances in this world cannot save them. That is part of God's purpose in that. And there is an obvious application to us as Americans, and that is Election Day is on November 4th, Tuesday. And we need to remember the same. Believers should not hope ultimately that things will be good because the right party controls the Senate or the House at the state or the federal level. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. A few years ago, a book came out, and the person in the book was saying that he was voting for Jesus as president. That's a helpful idea. The problem is that Jesus is not running for president, and so we have to vote for somebody else. But he had the right idea in that sense, which is our ultimate hope is not in the government or in our technology or in our politicians. That doesn't mean that we don't vote, but it requires that we vote in the hope that God will have mercy on our nation. Folks, I want you to vote Sunday morning. I think God wants you to vote Sunday morning, but our hope cannot be in the political process. The thing that will save the nation is our people submitting to the gospel. And the way that people submit to the gospel is by Christians preaching the gospel into our nation. And we are supposed to learn that from our text. Our hope is not in the Supreme Court. Our hope is not in our allies. Our hope is in Christ alone. Now, having said that, we have to notice the text goes beyond this. Did you notice that God's destruction of Egypt is not merely for the good of Judah? In other words, it's not that God is out in history destroying nations only for the salvation of Judah. Look to verse 22 of chapter 19. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord. You see, God's purposes in history is not merely for the Jewish people, but it is also for the Egyptian people. And our text says that the nation of Egypt needs to return to God. So that God's purpose with Egypt and the nation of Israel is the same. God's intention in bringing tribulation upon the nation of Egypt was so that they will return to the Lord. And God's purpose in bringing tribulation on the nation of Israel was the same. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 4:30. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. And he says, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. And the Hebrew that is represented there, will return to the Lord, is identical to what we have in our text in reference to the nation of Egypt. God brought tribulation on the nation of Israel so that they would return to the Lord, and God brought tribulation upon the Egyptians so that they would return to the Lord, because God's purpose in history for both the Jews and the Gentiles is their salvation. You see, when God looks out onto humanity, he does not see our main problem being ill health or a bad political system. When God looks out on history, the problem that he sees is that man has estranged himself from God. Man has left God, has rejected him. And so God sends a cure for that. The God of the Bible claims to be the God not only of Israel, not only of the believing church, but of the entire world. And all people everywhere are born alienated from God because of Adam and our sin. The Apostle Paul puts it so bluntly in Romans. He writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. The Jewish person in the Old Covenant was born spiritually estranged from God. And so was the Egyptian. God's purpose in establishing the nation of Israel was so that the children of Abraham would be a blessing to the whole world. Israel was to be the city upon the hill that shared the gospel with the nations. Yet the Israelites, just like the nations, were sinners, and inasmuch as they sinned, they failed to spread the gospel to the nations. And Christian friends, inasmuch as we sin publicly, we fail to spread the gospel to the nations. And by the way, that doesn't mean that we get better at hiding our sin. What it means is that we get better about publicly repenting of our sin to our non-Christian friends. Now, what Isaiah has reminded us of this failure of the nation of Israel in chapter 10, verse 11, flip over there and look at it for a moment. This is chapter 10, verse 11, and there the Holy Spirit tells us what the king of Assyria says. What the king of Assyria says as he is attacking Jerusalem is, shall I not do to Jerusalem and to her idols as I have done to Samaria and to her images? You see, when the king of Assyria was attacking the nation of Israel, particularly in the city of Jerusalem, his understanding of what the nation of Israel or the people of Judah believed was that they were just like the surrounding nations. And the reason that he believed that is because they had idols. The people of Jerusalem had so forgotten God that the kings of the nations did not know that they were to be the people who was following the one God, the Lord. And so God's purpose in the judgment that he brings upon both the nation of Israel and the Egyptians was so that both Egypt and Israel would return to him. Our text continues to go on, and it extends God's purpose a bit more. Paul tells us this. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so the purpose of God acting in history was not merely so that he could save the Egyptians and the Israelites of a particular time, but these things happened so that we the people who know Jesus Christ, would be instructed. And look with me to verse 5 and following of chapter 19. We read there, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up, and reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be no bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, it will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in comb flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. And the interesting thing about this is, as far as we know from past history, that this has not yet occurred. God has not yet dried up the Nile. And so while we have a partial historical fulfillment with the exile and destruction of the nation in 671, we do not have the exhaustive destruction that is described in our text. And what this means is that God leaves some things hanging. He leaves a threat hanging out there. The promised destruction has not yet come. There are things that God leaves against the nation of Israel, or of Egypt, for the future. And God leaves both minor and localized judgments for the future and the great and final day of the Lord. This is why Jesus says in the Gospels, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven, and yet I have not yet come. The great norm for humanity since the flood is these roiling judgments upon the nations. Yet none compare to the last and terrible day of the Lord when the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. I can tell you there will be a day that the Nile will be dry, and it will be bone dry, and it will be bone dry because God is dissolving the whole universe with fire. And the fishermen and the weavers will mourn, because the thing that they have trusted in will continue, and because you have a soul that lasts forever. Now, on the final blast of the trumpet, the Nile will dry up, and the great economic and spiritual Babylon will be destroyed, which John speaks of so clearly in Revelation, and the people will mourn. And it will not only be the fishermen in Egypt, but it will be the fishermen on our bay. It will be Americans and Israelites, and all people will mourn. But until that time, God gives those who are being struck by the rod of judgment the opportunity to repent. Or as our passage has it, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. You see, as we are participating in these roiling judgments, whether or not it be World War I or the Holocaust or ISIS or all of these other things, as we are participating in these things and we are experiencing individually and corporately the rod of God, there is still time to repent. God describes it this way in chapter 1, and he's speaking here to the nation of Israel, but it is equally applicable to his people in Egypt, who he calls to himself. Ah, sinful nation! Ah, America! A people laden with iniquity, an offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed or bound up or softened with oil. This is God's message to the nations. Why will you continue to be struck by the rod of God? Why do we look into the Ebola crisis? And it's all about politics. Wouldn't it be a blessing if one of our politicians were to stand up and say, God is doing this so that we will repent. And then he were to get unelected. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That would be a judgment on our nation. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we would look out upon these roiling judgments as they pour out upon the earth and see the rod of God against us and to repent? You see, we must allow God's rod to heal. Both the saved and the unsaved are to see God's chastening hand as an opportunity to be drawn closer to God. And so the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Have you ever thanked God that you've been afflicted so that you could understand his law better? This was the understanding of the psalmist. And Hosea, we read in Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us, and he has struck us down, and he will bind us up. You see, part of the way that God draws us to himself is by detaching us from this world. For the non-believer, this requires that they repent and they believe. But for the believer, it requires that there be an increase in our faith. The easiest place for me to believe in God is when I'm preaching the gospel to you. The places where it's hard for me to believe the gospel are elsewhere. And so God sends us these things into our life to increase our faith. Now, how do we know that God is in the process of healing? Our text tells us in verse 20 of chapter 19. Look there with me. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. The rod has begun its healing work when we are oppressed and we turn to God. Now, the first and primary time that we must turn to God is when we realize that we are spiritually oppressed. You see, the primary means that we know that we have turned to God is when we recognize that our oppressors are spiritual. When we look into God's holy law with awe and trembling. You see, what happens too often is that we look out into the world and we think to ourselves, this world scares me. Congratulations, it scares everybody else. At least it scares me, and if you're not scared, I can talk to you about it after the church service. I think I can frighten each and every one of you of bad things that can happen in this world. And if I can't, give me an opportunity. But you see, what God wants us to do is to look into this world and not be frightened of this world, but to be frightened of the fact that we are estranged from God. And God's primary means of doing this is through his law. God's law says, don't covet. Don't want other people's stuff, whether or not that stuff is their spouse or their wife or their job or their position or their decree or their house or their dog or just the joy they have in their life. Don't covet other people's stuff. And what do? We covet constantly. I have coveted out of the corner of my eye while preaching sermons because bicyclists are riding by. And here I am preaching the gospel, the place where I believe God's word the most. And I sin. And that sin estranges me from God. God's law says, love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself, and we don't. God says, speak the truth in love, and we lie. We lie with our movements. We lie with the way we comb our hair. We lie constantly. And we are estranged from God. And you see, we know that the healing process has begun when we look into God's law and we are impressed by its beauty. I mean, it's amazing. What political system thinks that murder is a good idea of people they define as innocent? Those of you who are married, who thinks it's a good idea that your spouse cheat against you? Who thinks it's a good idea that people lie to you about the quality of the products they sell to you? Who thinks stealing is a good idea when it's your stuff? Well, God's law is amazing and it's beautiful. But the purpose of God's law is that we recognize that we don't obey it and that we are alienated from God. This is why God brings the terrible things into our life so that we will realize we don't obey God's law and God has the right to send us to hell for that sin. And that is the rod of God. And we are healed when we say with Paul, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul and every believer through all of time has recognized that his greatest oppressor is his own heart. And he calls out to be delivered from his own desire. Isaiah and the Holy Spirit tell the Egyptians that when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a Savior and defender and deliver them, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world to be a Savior, and when we understand that we are oppressed by our slavery to sin, by the surrounding world, and by the devil, we call out to him for mercy, and he saves us. And friends, have you done that? Have you recognized your bondage to sin? Have you recognized that God has the right to destroy you for making yourself God? He has the right to destroy you for obeying the devil and the world. And have you come to him and pled for mercy? And God promises that he will heal you. But for you to be healed, you must cry out. You have to be like the blind men. Do you remember those blind men? Have mercy upon us, son of David. What does the crowd say? Oh, he's busy. What do the blind men say? Have mercy upon us, son of David. Shh. They have one chance to be healed. And so they call out to the Christ. And that's how we're saved. By calling out to the Christ for mercy. And if you have done that, God gives you a perfect righteousness. Did you hear that in that first passage that we read this morning from Hebrews? Isn't that wonderful? It's not your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And then Christ is in this process of transforming you to follow after him and believe in him for the rest of time until we die and then we're brought to the eternal state and we read this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore for the former things have passed away. The roiling judgments stop in eternity. What must you do for this wonderful gift? You have to understand that ISIS is out there and they're trying to get you. You have to understand that you can't obey God's law. And you have to cry out to God for mercy. And then you're saved. Now, the first benefit that we gain from our salvation is to be given a wonderful relationship with God. But the second benefit is that we are allowed to join with Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. There is a community of faith. Look with me to verse 23 of chapter 19. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. The Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance." And we need to sort of decode this a little bit, okay? What this says is there will be a highway from Nazi Germany to Afghanistan, controlled by the Taliban. We have to put this into a context that will make sense for us. Egypt and Assyria are the enemies of Israel. And they might be their temporary friends, but it's only in some sort of political alliance. And what the prophet is promising here is that there will be a day when a remnant, and we know it's a remnant because verse 18 says that there are five cities out of about 20,000 which will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. That there will be a time when there will be loyal followers of the Lord and his Savior in Egypt. And that they'll make up about five cities worth. Now, the number five throughout Scripture is basically just a small number. Now, I have godly friends who believe and teach that our text is speaking of a future millennium. Now, if that's true, that means that there are 19,995 cities, or some majority of cities in Egypt during the millennium, that is refusing to swear allegiance to King Jesus as he rules with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. Now further, this interpretation requires that there be wars and oppressors during the millennium, which is supposed to be the reign of peace, and that these five cities will be oppressed. Now personally, I don't think that matches my millennial friend's description of the millennium. Now, however, the words, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Syria, the work of my friends, and Israelite, my inheritance," does match the Apostle Paul's description of the age that we are living in. And I want you to look at that. "Blessed be my people, Egypt." My people is a synonym for the nation of Israel. "Assyria, the work of my hands," another synonym for Israel. "And Israel, my inheritance." And so Paul says this in Galatians 3:28-29. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We live in an age where we can say, "Egypt is my inheritance." Now the time when the nations will be joined together in the worship of God is now. Right now, God says, "Blessed be my people, Egypt, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." We live in the day when, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians, and Israel will be the third with Egypt. Now again, there are people who expect a highway from Egypt to Assyria in a future millennium. And my concern with this is that in the Gospels, it tells us in Isaiah, it tells us how to interpret Isaiah 40, verse 3. So this is Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And what the Bible tells us is that this was fulfilled by John the Baptist preaching. So allow me to read Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So as far as I can tell, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God was done by preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and baptizing converts, which is what the church does today. Now, my concern with requiring a literal and historical highway between Egypt and Assyria, but not requiring John the Baptist to build a highway, is that we are potentially no longer obeying Paul when he wrote in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." Our job as New Testament Christians is to follow the apostles' example in the interpretation of Scripture. And what the apostles tell us is that the way that Isaiah 40, verse 3 is fulfilled is that John the Baptist created a highway in the deserts for Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and baptizing people. And that's what the church does today. Right now, there are godly Christians in Egypt, and there is a spiritual highway running between us and them, and we are all interlinked and worshiping God together. So it appears to me that if in that there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians, and Israel will be the third with Egypt, requires that the church preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we baptize people, and we create local churches. Now, Isaiah's original audience did not understand that God was going to unite the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Jews into a single transnational church. The godly Jews understood that God was going to convert the Gentiles. That was very clear in the Old Testament. But they thought that the coming Messiah was going to reign from the Jerusalem and maintain national Israel, the circumcision and the Mosaic law. They did not realize that Jesus was going to establish a transnational church and that the physical distinctions among the people would be ended. And the message, the original message, was shocking enough that God was going to call their oppressors, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." But this is the same nation, that the same message that God delivered to Jonah. God extends salvation to all people. Now, how do we know that the original audience didn't understand this? Well, because of what Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. "When you receive this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel." The mystery was a transnational church without physical distinctions. And the original Jewish audience was not aware of that. Now, Isaiah and Jonah and Ezekiel gave promises, prophecies that established the possibility of the New Testament church, but they didn't explain it. To Paul and to the apostles was a revelation given that Jesus Christ's church was to be a place where the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Now, there are two things that we need to draw from this. The first is that God has a love for ISIS. God has a love for the North Korean communists and Nazis. I doubt very much that there was a practical difference between ISIS and the Ninevites that Jonah preached to, or between the Assyrians and our German Nazis or communists or whoever we want to put them up with. If any person, regardless of what political ideology they believe or what nation they are from, call out to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, they will be saved, and they need to be drawn into the church, regardless of what they have done to believers in the past. Everyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ needs to be brought into the church. Does that include the Turks who crucified Armenians in the early 1900s? Yes, it does. Does that include North Koreans who are currently torturing Christians? Yes. Does that include the Russian guards in the gulags who made Baptist pastors take black Lord's Suppers and blaspheme God through their words? Yes. Christ's salvation goes to all men, and we bring every person into the church who has repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that. Now, at the same time, can our soldiers fight against ISIS? Yes, they can. But they also need to share the gospel with them if they're ever given an opportunity. Because this is our God. Now, at the same time, the church is supposed to be a group of people who bring in everyone from all nations, regardless of what they have done in the past, on repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. There is also the expectation in our text that when we become Christians, that we are to learn the language of Canaan. We are to be the people who speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Zephaniah 3:9 describes it this way, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, and that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Both Isaiah and the prophet Zephaniah prophesy of a day when there would be a unique language of the people, and the purpose of that language was so that they would be able to serve God. The language of Canaan is the language of the godly. And so Isaiah says of himself and his people, remember in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips," and that word is the same word as language, "and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." Unclean speech is not the language that God intended for his people to speak. God originally confused the language of the people at the Tower of Babel as a judgment. And with the influx of the new languages came divisions between man in culture and religion and so forth. And God's promise to his church in Isaiah 19 is that they will now be so unified that they will speak the same language. And a portion of this promise was miraculously conceived in the preaching of the gospel in different tongues in the early church. There was a time where God miraculously brought foreign languages into the church so that the gospel would be shared with all of those who were to believe. But the uniting element of God's new transnational church is to be unified around the gospel. The great Hebrew scholar John Gill writes this, and I think it's so beautiful. "The language of Canaan is the language of repentance towards God, faith in Christ, love to them and all the saints. It is self-abasing, Christ-exalting, and free grace magnifying language. It is the language of prayer to God for mercies wanted, and of praise and thanksgiving for mercies received, and especially for Christ and the blessing of grace in him. It is the language of experience and what agrees with the word of God." Do you know the language of Canaan? Have you ever visited a church and the preaching and the hymns and everything was in English, but there was no gospel? That is not the language of Canaan. The language of Canaan is when you enter into a church in Hong Kong, in India, in Ethiopia, in Bolivia, in Bhutan, in Canada, anywhere, and you hear the gospel. And you are surrounded by people who come to God's word and desire to be led by it. That's the language of Canaan. For those of you who've grown up in other nations and in other states with different accents, doesn't it feel like being home when people call it soda instead of soft drink? Or when they speak to you in Portuguese or in Korean, or they sound the way people are supposed to, and you're home. When you come into church, you are supposed to hear the accents of heaven. You're supposed to use the language of Canaan among the people of God. We don't speak to each other in vulgar tones. We don't speak to people of trivial and worthless things. We come into the church and we speak of God and the work that he's done for us. And we do that among our families. That's the language of Canaan and the accents of heaven. And because we're told that there are only 5 cities in Egypt that speak the language of Canaan, what do? We aim for 6. And we do it by preaching the gospel everywhere, so that everyone might share our tongue, not so that we feel comfortable, but so that they might know Jesus and he might be glorified. Let's bow our heads and pray. King Jesus, we come to you and we pray that we would speak with the accents of heaven. We pray that every person here would be a citizen of your kingdom, whether we be from the Philippines or Bolivia or China. Oh God, that we would all be citizens of your heavenly country, and that we would speak to each other with the language of Canaan. And Lord, as we come now to your Lord's table, remind us this world is not our home, and this country is not our city, but we long for the heavenly Jerusalem. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.